Glad to have everyone here this morning. As has been mentioned, we're glad to have all of you who are visiting with us and hope you can come back and be with us any and every opportunity that you have. Recently, an MSNBC host blasted the use of a Bible owned by Abraham Lincoln in the upcoming inauguration of President Obama. He said, "No one accepts all of the teachings of the Bible. No one. There are no literal followers of the Word of God, as presented in the Bible, left on earth. If there were any, they would have to be burning people at the stake all day, every day. Still, the president, following one of our most absurdist traditions in the government that invented the separation of church and state, will put his hand on this book filled with things he does not believe, filled with things that no one in the United States of America believes, and with his hand on this book, he will recite the oath of office. And his hand on this book is actually supposed to make you believe that he really believes what he is saying in taking the oath of office, even though the book is filled with things that you and he do not believe." He goes on and he says, "But that same book, which spends hundreds and hundreds of pages condemning all sorts of things and couldn't find one sentence in here to condemn slavery, does indeed manage to find space to repeatedly condemn gay people." Now, I find that real interesting that in blasting this Bible, he unwittingly is referred to it as the Word of God. I wonder if he realized what he was saying. Well, another CNN talk show host apparently has a solution to this man's problem, the first one's problem. In an interview he's had with a religious leader who believed in the Bible, believed the truth of the Bible, he made these statements. "Both the Bible and the Constitution were well-intentioned, but they are basically inherently flawed, hence the need to amend it. My point to you about gay rights, for example, it's time for an amendment to the Bible. You should compile a new Bible." Well, both of these talk show hosts are prime example of the ignorant ramblings of the godless men of today. They have no clue of what the Bible is all about, and they have no concept of rightly dividing the word of truth. But more importantly, they see the Bible as nothing more than a collection of writings from men. It could have been just as easily written by Homer or Charles Dickens or Mark Twain or any of the popular writers of today. Therefore, if its contents are offensive to modern sensibilities, well, then that content should be edited or ignored altogether. Well, that then is the real question. Is the Bible from men or from God? This is the greatest single question that all humans must answer, because everything depends on how this is answered. If it is divine in origin, we must respect it as such and submit to it with all our being, because our salvation depends on it. If it is human in origin, then we must reject it, because it would be a lie. From what it claims, it would be a hoax and a terrible deceiver of mankind. You see, when it comes to the Bible, there is no middle ground. The Bible cannot be partially divine and partially human. It cannot claim to be divine and yet come from men. A line cannot be straight and crooked at the same time. If the Bible is a revelation from God, it would be unlike any other book, and it would contain absolute truth, and everything contradicting it would be error. So everyone must answer this question: is the Bible from God or men? Well, how do we answer that? Well, first, the first thing, we need to see what the Bible claims about itself. What does the Bible say it is? If the Bible does indeed claim to be from God, then there are other evidences that one could look at, could examine, both internal and external to the Bible. But the scope of what we're going to look at this morning is we want to see what the Bible claims about itself. We're going to look at a couple of passages as our main focus, so we can see what the Bible teaches about itself. First, we want to look at a passage that should be familiar to most of us, and that is found in, it is a verse that contains the answer to this question, I believe, in a nutshell. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, this is an incredible verse, because it tells what the source of the Bible is. I want to look at a couple of words in this passage to point all of this out. The first word is a word called the word inspiration. The Greek word here means literally God breathed. In other words, it points out emphatically that God is the source of Scripture. Now, we know of the power of the words of God. Psalms 33 and verse 6 tells us, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." Just as creation was created by the breath of the mouth of God, all Scripture is the product of the creative power of His breath or speech, not man's. Another word we want to look at, actually a couple of words here joined together, is all Scripture. The word Scripture here in the Greek word means a writing. And the word all means in the Greek the whole. So the whole of all of the writings of Holy Scripture, it refers to the whole of written Scripture in all of its parts. All of it is inspired, each book and each portion of each book. Contextually, in this passage, Paul is pointing out that since God breathed out all Scripture, it has great value to the man of God. Well, this leads us to a term that is used to describe this form of inspiration. It's a term called plenary verbal inspiration. Now, the word plenary is a word that, according to Webster, means full, complete, entire, and absolute. So in plenary inspiration, it means that the Scriptures are fully and completely inspired in every part. Now, verbal means of or pertaining to words, according to Webster's dictionary. So verbal inspiration means that the very words of Scripture are inspired. And we can see in the Scriptures themselves the emphasis placed even on the very words. They have distinct meaning in understanding what the passages are trying to say. An example of this is found in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verses 43 through 44. In this passage, Jesus, who's talking to the Pharisees about a prophecy of David, and he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him," talking about the Messiah to come, "how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'?" Jesus here is placing emphasis on the word Lord. Now, this is taken from Psalms, the 110th chapter, verse 1, which the New Testament writers considered to be inspired writings. Jesus asked the Pharisees here why David referred to his own descendant, the promised Messiah, as Lord. Well, not recognizing the dual nature of the Messiah, they were unable to answer. They didn't understand that the Messiah as a man was David's descendant, but that the Messiah as deity was David's Lord. The emphasis here was placed on the word Lord, and the passage had its emphasis there to prove the point. Now, there are other examples. I won't get into these specifically for sake of time. Hebrews 3, verse 7, verse through chapter 4, verse 11, Hebrews 3, 7 through 4, 11, emphasizes throughout that passage is the words today and rest. And this was taken from Psalms, the 95th chapter, verses 7 through 11. Again, placing emphasis on those particular words to prove the point. And then another passage in Hebrews 8, verse 8 and 13, which is talking about the new covenant, which was taken from Jeremiah, the 3rd chapter, verse 31 through 34. In these passages, individual words were shown to have great meaning. In verbal inspiration, you would have that kind of thing because the individual word is important. But it even went beyond the fact that an emphasis was in a word. In the Scriptures, even tenses and numbers of words are considered inspired and authoritative by Jesus and his apostles. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verses 31 and 32, Jesus lays out an argument for the resurrection. And he says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Here in this argument for the resurrection from the dead, Jesus is emphasizing the present tense of a verb. Like, you say there's no resurrection, then why does God say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, after those men had died? And the implication here is that they were alive somewhere. They were still alive. Otherwise, God would have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This shows the extent to which even the meaning of the words carry. Another passage that shows this distinction emphasizes the number of the words. In Galatians 3:16, Paul wrote, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. Here Paul uses the singular to emphasize that all of Abraham's promises were going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so this all of these things show the emphasis that verbal inspiration had, even to the point of emphasizing specific words, the tense of the words, and even the number of the words. All these things were important. So the Bible is a product of plenary verbal inspiration. Every part, all the words of Scripture, is the product of God's own words, as much as if God personally spoke them to us. The next scripture we want to look at is concerning these ideas is found in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 16 through 21. And what's so amazing about this passage is that it explains how this inspiration took place. 2 Peter, the first chapter, beginning with verse 16. For we did not, and we're going to have our emphasis that we're going to take is from verse 20 and 21. I'll read verse 16 to try to get more of a context. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard his voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The first thing we want to look at is the word prophecy here in verse 20. That no prophecy of Scripture, and then in verse 21, for prophecy never came. Now, the word prophecy can be used in several ways. It can be used in the sense of foretelling the future, and I think that's what we think about a lot of times when we hear the word prophecy. Somebody's trying to foretell the future. But it also can be used in the sense of declaring or revealing the purposes of God. Now, that might include foretelling the future, but the emphasis is on revealing declaring the purposes of God. Now, the way this is used in this passage is the second way. It is not there. These actually are two different Greek words. It is not used in the Greek word is not the one in which the emphasis is placed on foretelling the future. It's the emphasis placed on revealing God's purposes and His will. And so, that's what this passage here. So when it talks about no prophecy of Scripture, it's talking no revelation or declaration of God's will is of any private interpretation. And that's the first thing we want to look at. No Scripture is of any private interpretation. The word private here means pertaining to one's self or one's own. The word interpretation here means a loosening or unloosing. In other words, this is saying that no scripture is anyone's own unloosing. Now, the context that's being used here is discussing how prophecy came and how the prophets prophesied these things. It is not discussing how prophecy is studied, because you may have run into this if you're talking to someone and you have a different disagreement on what a scripture might mean. And you may have heard someone say, well, you can't, you know, no scripture is of any private interpretation, so you can't just put any interpretation on it that you want. And they'll use that verse for this. Well, that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is not talking about how you determine what it's saying. The verse is talking about how the scripture came to us in the first place. The passage is teaching that the prophets never added their own commentary to what was revealed to them. One translation of this phrase is, no prophecy of Scripture is of the prophet's own invention. And I think that means that gives us the right meaning of what this passage is trying to teach. The prophets could not take this God-breathed message in and then rearrange it the way they wanted. And it's like, well, I think God is intending it to be this way, or maybe we should edit it and put it out this way. The prophets never did that. They got the God-breathed message come to them, and they could only reveal what was come from God. And that's what the passage is saying. Verse 21 continues in this idea. It says, for prophecy never came by the will of men. Scripture never originated from man or human initiative. And there's some other scriptures that point out this idea can point this idea to us. Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. Here, in a negative sense, and saying, don't listen to these people who claim to be prophets, God is saying, they're not prophesying what came from me. They're speaking to you of something out of their own heart. So this is not from my mouth. And then Galatians, the first chapter, verse 1 first chapter, verse 11 and 12, Paul wrote, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what this passage is talking about. No prophecy ever came through by the will of man. It did not originate with man. It came from God and originated with Him. Now, God was very serious about people who falsely claimed to speak from Him. Under the law of Moses, it brought the death penalty. Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, beginning with verses 18 through 20, we have this recorded. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. God's pretty serious about that, isn't he? And then in the New Testament, to do the same type of thing brings about eternal curse. You read in Revelation, the 22nd chapter, verse 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Both these verses serve as a strong warning to those who would alter God-breathed Scripture. God has revealed what He wants man to know. He has breathed, it has come from His very words. To take away from it or to add to it would be a disaster for anyone who would to do that, to anyone who would tamper with God's revelation. So if the prophecy came from God, if the prophecy never came from man but only from God, well, what was the process in which it came? Well, that brings us to our second point. Continuing on in verse 21 here of this passage. For prophecy never came by the will of man, as we noticed, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This word moved in this passage is a very interesting word. It means to move by bearing or by carrying, if you will. And concerning this particular verse, Thayer commented, it refers to of the mind, to be moved inwardly or prompted. Now, it's real interesting because this word is also found in another place and used in a whole different kind of way. And it's the exact same word in Acts 27, verses 15 through 17. In this passage, Paul is on the ship that's going to eventually be shipwrecked. And they run into this storm. So we continue reading, or we pick up reading in verse 15 of Acts 27. And Paul wrote, "So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with great difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Sirtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven." The first usage of this word that's found in 1 Peter 1 and 21, that's rendered moved there, is found in verse 15, when it says, they couldn't hand in the wind, so we let her drive. What he was saying is they surrendered the ship to be moved by the wind. And that word is the same word mentioned there. And then in verse 17, the same word is found. It says, they struck sail and so were driven. They were moved or bared or borne or carried away by the wind. And so in this passage, they're moved or carried away by a force. In this case, people in a ship are borne over the sea by the wind. They're pushed forward and moved by the wind. The wind fills the sails and the ship moves forward. And this is the same word that's used in describing the way the Holy Spirit prompted the prophets inwardly to say things that God wanted them to say at the time He wanted them said. They were being moved or they were being borne along or carried by the Holy Spirit. Well, this all tells us that God supplies His own words directly to the prophets' mouths for speaking. Now, God used the prophets' mouths as His mouth. Now, let's look at some examples of that. Jeremiah, the first chapter, verse 9. Then the Lord put forth His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Another passage found in 2 Samuel, the 23rd chapter, verse 2. Here is David is speaking. He said, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. And then Acts, the 3rd chapter, verse 19. Peter said, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. And then later in chapter 4 of Acts, verses 24 and 25, so when they heard it, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David, by David's mouth, You said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? This shows us how God used the prophets, that he took his very words and put them in the prophets' mouths, so that when they spoke, they were speaking the very words of God. Now, not only did God put his words in the mouths of the prophets, the Holy Spirit directed the manner, content, and timing of the apostles' speeches. Zechariah, the 7th chapter, verse 12. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. And then Jesus, before he sent out his 12 in Matthew 10, verses 19, through 20, but Jesus told them, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." And then Luke 12, verses 11 through 12. "Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates," he's talking again before he sent them out to his disciples, "when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Now, this is the exact same thing that happened to the Old Testament prophets. God prompted them through the Holy Spirit for what they were going to say. And now in Jesus' disciples, when they were being sent out, Jesus is saying, don't worry about what you're saying. Don't have some preparatory speech that you need to make. Don't sit down and prepare a whole bunch of lessons to go out and preach, because God is going to put the words in your mouth through the Holy Spirit. You don't have to do this, because you don't have to prepare all that stuff, because you're not going to speak your words. You're going to speak God's words. So, all of this points to the fact that inspiration given through the Holy Spirit was vitally important to presenting God's will for man. But there are some things that the Holy Spirit did for these prophets and some things that it wouldn't do for these prophets. Let's look at that for a little bit. What did the inspiration of the Holy Spirit do for these men of God who were presenting this message that they were given? Well, one thing that this inspiration did was that it revealed things that were totally unknown to human knowledge or experience. Things such as the creation, the revelation that John was given on Patmos, the mystery of the gospel that Paul talked about. It's very clear that Moses, when he wrote Genesis, or if he had not had all of what happened in creation revealed to him, he wouldn't have been able to write it down. And of course, John was in the midst of a revelation to see all the great things that were going to happen in that. And then Paul made it clear that he knew the mystery of this gospel, of the gospel, that the Gentiles would become fellow heirs with the Jews, because it was revealed to him. And so inspiration revealed things that they didn't know. Another thing that it did for the prophets was that it aided the memory of those who were eyewitnesses, so that they could accurately report facts, conversations, and events. This would be vitally important, because then they would be able to accurately write them down. Jesus talked about in John 14 and 26, he told the apostles, he says that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So, as they were to go around preaching through inspiration, the Holy Spirit would guide them so they would accurately be able to report the true facts on all the events that had taken place. Well, another thing that inspiration did, it helped those investigating the facts to properly select and use appropriate testimony. Luke wrote his gospel after determining to write an account of all the things that they believed. Now, we believe that Luke wrote through inspiration. Luke wasn't there when all the things happened that were involved in his gospel. And so through inspiration, the Holy Spirit allowed him to be able to understand everything so that he could write it down. He says in verse 1 of Luke 1, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke said he had a perfect understanding, but yet he wasn't there. And he had that perfect understanding, I believe, because of the inspiration that was given through the Holy Spirit. Well, what did the inspiration of men by the Holy Spirit not do for them? Well, it didn't dehumanize them, or their speech, nor their writings. Those that were moved by the Holy Spirit were not turned into mindless robots in the transmission and recording of God's words. Though they were instruments of God in revelation, they retained their free will. The prophets could choose to hold back God's word for a while if they wanted. Now, one thing that we can look at to see this is in 1 Corinthians 14. In the first century, they didn't have the written word. And so in the congregations, in order to teach, they had these prophets who would present to them the revealed word, the word that was revealed to them. That was their teaching. And so Paul was giving instruction on how this whole process should be done orderly in an assembly. And so 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29 through 32, he says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." This points out then that the prophets here had to wait their turn in order to prophesy properly in this assembly. They can only do that because they had a level of control over when that prophecy or that revelation was given. They could hold it back to some degree. These men were not human audio recorders that automatically spoke when God pushed play. They had some control within their own spirit of what happened. Another place where we see a prophet controlling to some degree the prophetic word that was given to him is found in Jeremiah, the 20th chapter. Beginning with verse 7. Jeremiah, he says, "O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me, for when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted, 'Violence and plunder,' because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, 'I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name.' But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." Jeremiah had suffered a lot for his preaching God's word. And he finally reached a point where he's like, "I can't take this anymore. I'm just not going to speak anymore. I'm not going to reveal. I'm not going to reveal your word anymore, Lord." And then he says, he held it off for a while, but he said, "But his word was in my heart, and it was like my bones were on fire." He said, I just got weary of holding it back. And so he continued to preach as God wanted him to. And the point here is that he had some control. He held it back for a while, but he couldn't hold it back forever. This all points to the fact that these men, like I said, were not mindless robots. God let their humanity still have some of their humanity and have their humanity in this. When they spoke by inspiration, they were fully aware of what they were doing, and they were able to actually control the prophetic word as it came through. Well, one other thing that this didn't do was it didn't make the writers or the prophets perfect in all of their understanding. A passage found in 1 Peter 1, verse 10 through 12 tells us, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." This is an amazing passage because it tells us how the prophets who had prophesied all these things that would come about Jesus Christ, they didn't understand it. They inquired, what is this that we're prophesying? They knew what the words meant, but they didn't understand all the things that were involved with this. And God revealed to them that this isn't for you. This is for the ones who would come after. So you just proclaim what I tell you to proclaim and realize that this does not belong to you. So they didn't have a clue as to what really was going on. And another thing that this inspiration, and another passage is found in Daniel, the 12th chapter, verse 8. Now, Daniel in this passage is in the midst of a revelation. That's something that's being revealed before his eyes, just like John was on the Isle of Patmos. So he is in the midst of a revelation. And Daniel says in verse 8, although I heard, I did not understand. And then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end of time. Daniel, who was in the midst of receiving this revelation, he didn't understand it. And God basically said, not for you. It's sealed up to the time that it comes. So, in these passages, even that it shows that these inspired men were not able to, they did not always understand what they were saying. These passages show us what took place in this process of verbal inspiration. The mind of God has been made known by the means of the inspired words the Holy Spirit delivered to the men of God. Those men taught and wrote down those words. And so people of every generation can know the mind of God through His own words breathed out to faithful men who wrote them down. That's what this is. That's how we got it. Because God breathed out the words from His own mind through the Holy Spirit to men who would write it down. One more verse we want to look at, and then we'll close. 1 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, verse 13. Paul wrote this, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And so, it doesn't make any difference what men in this world say. Talk show hosts and think they can slam the Bible all they want. But that's the answer to the question. That's the answer to the question that we talked about earlier. Is the Bible from God or men? Well, as we've seen, not only is the Bible from God, it is from the very words of God. And it is the only way that we can know the mind of God, His will, His plans, and what He expects of us. So this book, which the world disparages so much, this book, the Bible, is a collection of the very words of God written down for us. You know, you see, there's a reason we call it the Word of God, because that's what it is. The very words of God written down for us. So where are you this morning? God has breathed out from His own mouth words so you could know what He wants you to do in your life. This book contains all of what He wants you to do. And it's no wonder that these words are so important in our salvation, because this is the source of everything. It is the source of faith. It's impossible to please God unless you come without faith. And yet, faith comes from the Word of God. You must have faith. You must be willing to repent of your sins. That's what the Bible says. You must be willing to confess your faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that also. And you must be willing to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've done this, then you will become a child of God, and you will have fulfilled what God's will is for you in your salvation, and then live a life faithful to Him. If you've done this, but for some reason you've gone back into the world, or you have sinned in some way that you need to make right before this congregation, you have an opportunity to do that too. Please listen to the very words of God who wants you to be saved. In either case, won't you come as we stand and sing?